Amen. Please open your Bibles and make your way to 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. That's where we're going to start today. Thank you, Lord. 2 Corinthians, I'm just going to read very quickly, starting in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So the last several times that I've ministered, this has been one of the key verses that we've been looking at. And just to briefly review and to make it pertain to this morning's service or this morning's message is we're dealing with strongholds, right? Strongholds of beliefs, imaginations, and things that have exalted themselves against the truth as revealed by our Father. We're dealing with a stronghold or strongholds in our lives that they are protecting, defending, hiding lies, deceptions, half-truths that are in operation in our lives. And sometimes, and you remember I used the illustration of a marionette. A marionette's a puppet on a string, and how from the shadows, the strings are being pulled, and it provokes behavior, it provokes attitudes, it provokes words. And sometimes we're not even aware that strings are being pulled, that this is happening. It's impacting our lives in a negative way, and we don't always recognize it. And a stronghold, of course, is a defensive structure erected to protect that which is held within. What is within? We're talking about imaginations, high things, and so forth. But the imagination is the mind's ability to create mental images, sensations, ideas, either by combining previous experiences or forming entirely new ones not present to the senses. And in this case, these mental images, these sensations, and these ideas, these imaginations are contrary to truth. So the truth, of course, is established in Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And there are things that we've accepted, lies that we've accepted, they become a truth to us, even though it's a lie, but we believe it to be true, and it becomes a contrary thing to what God would have us do. It's amazing because sometimes we're trying to deal with sin in the flesh, and we think, okay, well, the Word says I need to mortify the deeds of the flesh, and the Holy Spirit is there with me to help me mortify the deeds of the flesh. And sometimes we spend a lot of time trying to mortify a deed. We think we've got it, and then weeks or months or years go by, and all of a sudden, boop, there it is. And the issue is because sometimes sin is related to an imagination, a high thing, something that's hidden within. It's a fruit of that thing. And part of what we need to do in partnership with the Holy Spirit is to go after that lie, and when the Holy Spirit reveals it, eradicate it, and then all of a sudden we see that sin disappear. I'll give you an example. Sometimes people, they want to get drunk or high or whatnot because they just want to have fun, and that's something in the flesh that just wants to go out and enjoy itself, do what the world does and all the rest. And we've seen it. When I worked for the government, it was really amazing to me to see grown adults. So at that time when I was in the government, I was, early 20s to my very early 30s. And so there were people in their 40s, 50s, and even 60s who on Thursday night were going out to the bars, and they're hungover on a Friday morning at work. And I remember thinking, what's that all about? Well, they're just having fun, right? It's the flesh doing what the flesh wants to do. But sometimes people will get high or they'll get drunk, and it has nothing to do with wanting to get fun. They're trying to satisfy something on the inside of them. They don't know what it is, but somehow, some way, for a brief moment, getting high deals with whatever emotion, whatever negative thing, whatever is at work on the inside of them. I think you know what I'm talking about. So what we learn is faith, and what we've learned in previous messages is faith and truth, unbelief, lies, high things and imaginations, whether it's things from God or things that we've received from the deceiver, where do they reside? They reside in the heart. Because the heart is the seat of faith. It is also the seat of unbelief. And there's a war being fought, and the war fought is for the heart. Okay? Why? Because what we have in the heart in abundance controls the heart, and the heart controls the person. Okay? Turn with me. We're going to go to Romans 10. Again, a scripture we looked at. We're going to read verses 9 and 10. If you shall confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let's read that again. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With what? With the heart. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So one of the things that we know and we understand is the mouth has the capacity to make a confession. And we've seen that so many times where people have heard a message, a gospel message, a salvation message, and they say, oh wow, I don't want to go to hell. So, oh, what do I have to do? I have just to say this prayer? Okay, I can do that. I can say this prayer. And they can confess it with their mouth without having it in the heart. And what does that tell us? What does the scripture tell us? That if it's not in the heart, then it's not a true confession. See, the thing is, what's really true in the heart will be confessed without having to make an effort, without having to put it on, without even thinking about it. That's what comes out. Okay, whatever is in abundance in the heart, that just happens. You know, sometimes something that's in abundance in the heart can be a negative thing, and we can be really good at hemming in external behavior. Let's say it's, whenever something happens, anxiety springs up. Well, you know, you can be really good at hemming that in, and everything's fine, but then there's an event or a circumstance that occurs that is beyond your ability to hem it in, and what's in abundance in your heart, that's what comes out, right? But the same is true of the good. See, you could have peace in abundance in your heart, and you're not faking it. You don't even have to think about it. You don't even have to tell your outer man to match what's in your heart. It just happens. So the same circumstance happens. I used an example previously, you know, the second floor toilet explodes and all the water is gushing down to the first floor. It's destroying the kitchen. And, you know, the anxiety that might want to rise up in that moment. Oh, my goodness. Never mind the financial expense. We're going to have to move for a while. Like, this is going to be just a horrible, horrible experience. Yet at the same time, instead of feeling all that stuff without even having to work at it, peace is just residing. You know, we heard the story of Pastor Dave. I guess at one point his house is on fire. And Tim Stemple is there with Pastor Dave. They're sitting in a car. They're watching the house burn as the firemen are trying to put it out. And Gary Carpenter shows up. He drives over and he gets in the car with Tim Stemple and Pastor Dave. He gets in the back seat. And Pastor Dave is just sitting there enjoying the show. Look at the flames. Isn't it pretty? And he looks over at Tim and says, do you have any coffee for Gary? That's the story. That's where we want to be. We're in the midst of something that would be a tough situation. Now you're homeless. You're going to have to deal with that. You're going to have to make phone calls to the bank and to insurance and to the, he's just sitting there, relax. Amen. Amazing, right? So that which is in the heart, it's not head knowledge. It's not an understanding of something. It's something that has become the reality on the inside. And we talked about the fact that we can have gnosis or knowledge about something, and that is a head knowledge and understanding, or we can have epinosis, which becomes something that is now a part of us, right? Okay, hallelujah. An example of this, or how this happens, of course, how it becomes a part of us, is Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith cometh by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing by the word of God. We understand that hearing the word of God over and over and over again becomes that which is in abundance in the heart. And the heart becomes conformed to truth. Well, the same is true with the lie. If we hear the lie over and over and over again and over and over, if we keep listening to the lie, then it becomes the thing that's in abundance on the inside of us, and it becomes the anti-faith, which is unbelief, which is belief in something that is contrary to truth. Belief that resides in the heart, it decides how we live, how we are, how we direct our paths, and so on and so forth. As an example, you know, after this service concludes, we're all going to get up. We might say goodbye to each other. Some of us are just going to run straight to our cars and take off. But the fact is, we're going to get in our cars, right? And we're going to drive home. We're not going to think twice about it. We're just going to do it. But did you know that for the last 10 years, on average, 40,000 people have died in car accidents in the United States alone? And close to 2.5 million people have suffered severe injury in car accidents every year. Like, we accept the fact that cars are a necessity in our lives, and we don't think about it. We all have a confidence that we're going to get in our cars, and we're going to drive home, and we're going to be safe. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't have that confidence, but what I'm saying is, on the flip side, there are people who are petrified of flying and will not get into a plane. Did you know that since 1983, that's a long time, right? How many years? 42 years. For the last 42 years, statistically, I wrote it down, 95.7% of people who experienced an air crash on commercial airlines, and this is worldwide, 95.7% of people who experienced an air crash walked away, survived the air crash. Did you know that in some years, zero people die in air crashes? Statistically, the risk of an accident happening in an airplane is so minute, it's not even worth mentioning. And yet people are more afraid to get into a plane than they are to get into a car. Amazing, right? Why? Because there's something on the inside of them, in their heart, that says, oh my goodness, that thing is not supposed to float up there. I'm not getting in. Men were not supposed to fly. If we were, God would have given us wings. I'm not doing this. And one of the things that we learned is that sometimes there's something that's resonant on the inside of us that even though we can reason out logically with our minds, because it's in the heart, the mind cannot overcome it. That's the difference between gnosis and epignosis. Okay, hallelujah. So the heart is at the core of it all. Luke 6:45. A scripture we've often quoted, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that which is in abundance, that which we truly believe, that which is in reserve on the inside of us, if I could say it like that, that's what we truly believe, and that's what always comes out when we are not trying to fake it or can't fake it anymore, okay? So if we're just putting on a mask, eventually that which is in there will come out. And Proverbs 23:7 says, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, contextually, it's talking about the fact, hey, listen, you know, if you're hanging out with somebody and he says, oh, you know, we're pals, eat my food, do this and do that. But in reality, he doesn't like you. Really, in his heart, he doesn't like you. It doesn't matter what he does on the outside. In the end, what he truly is and what he truly has towards you is going to come out and you're going to feel it. Okay. But the principle is, what is in the heart, what is in abundance in the heart, that is who you truly are. And that is what is going to come forth, okay? High pressure situations will always reveal the content of the heart. I gave the example, I think it was last time, of going through a financial crisis. I would have said prior to the financial crisis that I was a man full of faith who trusted God for provision. And then when all the money dried up and there was no suggestion or evidence or anything on the horizon that money was coming in, that's when what was in abundance in my heart was revealed. And to my dismay, what was in my heart in abundance was unbelief. Now, the great thing about this and the Lord revealing this to us through his word is this. Is that whatever we see come out is something that's observable. So if I see something come out in a stressful situation that's no good, I can say, oh, There's something in here I need to deal with Holy Spirit. I may not know what it is yet, but I know Holy Spirit does, so I'm going to partner with the Holy Spirit and go after it. Right? So it's a good thing that it comes out, as opposed to it just producing fruit without any real external evidence and us never knowing what's going on. It comes out, okay? What's in the heart will direct our path. Imagine a child, and probably all of us parents have seen this at one point or another, even if it wasn't our child. We go to a pool and we might have seen someone else's child standing on the edge of the pool, not wanting to get in because the child's afraid. Oh no, I'm afraid. You have other kids like my nephew Joel. When he was like 2 years old or a year and a half, we're at a lake and there's a dock going out into the lake. And he just, into the water he goes. Not afraid, no concern. He just goes right in, starts swimming. His diaper got, you know, full of water. But he had no, so we had to keep an eye on that one. Because there was no natural, like, hey, wait, there might be risk in this behavior and this action, but nevertheless, imagine a child, he's standing on the outside of the pool, his dad's in the water, his father's in the water, and the father's coaxing him, come on, it'll be fine, I'm here, I'm going to take care of you. But the child's like, no, I'm afraid, no, and then finally, what happens, right? The child jumps in. Bloop, goes right under, but the father picks up the child and holds on to the child, and the child suddenly has an experience that's contrary to what he dreaded. Instead of, oh no, I'm drowning, he's having fun. He's splashing in the water, and dad is playing with him and bobbing him in the water, and, you know, maybe pulling him or whatever, doing the stuff that fathers do with their children. But what does it do? Is it changes that which is in the heart. What's the point in all that? Is that there are things that exist on the inside of us, but if we will fellowship intimately with our Father, our experience with Him, our time with Him changes that which is on the inside. Amen? See, we have to spend time in the Word. Yes. Yes, we have to spend time fasting and praying in tongues and worshiping. This is all true, but there's also just sitting and being with Him and allowing Him to minister to us. Continuous interaction with our Heavenly Father will impact that which is in the heart. Matthew 4:4. Who can quote it? For those of you watching, there's a couple mumbles, but they're all doing a great job. Man shall not live by bread alone, right? But by what? By every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of the Father. Amen. The importance of this cannot be emphasized enough. By the way, if you're watching, the reason we all know it is because I think it might be Pastor Jim's favorite scripture, and it's probably the one that he has quoted most often, along with study to show thyself approved, and another one which he quotes all the time, but I can't think of it right now. But the importance of man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is so important. And because it's so important, because it's such a relevant truth to us today, where there are a zillion voices coming from every direction, the question is, are we getting His Word on a daily basis, on the regular? Are we getting God's Word on every subject? See, it's great to push into God and to listen to God because, oh Lord, I need to know whether or not I need to buy this car or that car, because He'll give you wisdom. He'll give you the word on, you know, which thing you should, you know, put a massive amount of your resources into and so on. You know, where should I live? Where should I work and all that? That's great. But what about everything else? You know, there has been so much information that's been put out there concerning COVID. Remember that thing that happened 5 years ago and we all had to live at home and not leave? There's so much information out there that's been put out there in terms of it was this, it was that, it wasn't this, it wasn't that, and all the rest. Well, what's true? What's real? And then people will argue with each other. It was this and it was that. No, it was this. How do any of us really know what happened? All of our information came from other people. I don't know one single person who was in the closed offices knowing what really happened. getting all the intel. I don't know one single person. That means that every single one of us, every single person that I know, heard it from someone else who heard it from someone else who heard it from someone else. So what are we supposed to believe about COVID and what happened? Well, guess what? God knows. So why aren't we going to the Father and asking him, what should I believe about this? And I'm picking COVID because it's old enough that hopefully it's not provoking anything really negative anyone right now. But there are things going on right now, today. And we're constantly hearing different perspectives on all these things all the time. But God has a perspective that's truth. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of his mouth. I want his word on every matter. Are we spending time with him to get that word? Hallelujah. If we will give him time, he will give us the wisdom on every matter. Even if we don't have the English words to turn around and express it to other people, what's going to happen is there's going to be a peace in us residing on the wisdom, the word that he's given us, that we're just going to be, oh, these things are happening. Okay. Lord, what would you have me do today? Oh, I'm going to go minister to this other person. Never mind all the noise. Amen. Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 13, is the parable of the sower. The sower sows the word. And it's a parable we know quite well, so we don't need to go into it. But the sower, we're told, sows the word. And what is the purpose of the word being sown? Well, the purpose, of course, is to produce a harvest. And those of us who have good soil and we're ready to receive the seed, the word in seed form, those of us who have tilled our soil and worked the soil, we produce a harvest, some 30-fold, 60, or 100, right? Not complicated. But turn with me to John chapter 8. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. John chapter 8. Jesus, he's having an interaction with the religious rulers. They're quite upset with him. You remember they brought the woman who was caught in adultery to him, and instead of condemning her according to what their interpretation of Moses' law, he dealt with her quite differently, right? Well, a whole bunch of stuff transpires as a result, and we come to verse 44, where he says of them, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth." Why? Because there is no truth in him, and when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He is a liar and the father of it. Isn't that amazing? One of the things that we learn in the Word is that Satan cannot create anything, cannot do anything. Everything that he does is somehow a counterfeit or a corruption of what God has done or what God has said, right? Even when he spoke to Adam and Eve, it was a corruption of what God had spoken to Adam and Eve, right? And yet, lying came through him. If there's anything that can be credited to him in terms of he was the originator, this is it. Jesus says he was the father of it. And that term, the father of it, is kind of like the father of flight, you know, would be one of the Orville brothers, one of the Wright brothers. One of them was Orville Wright. Not Orville Redenbacher. Orville Wright. Hallelujah. Orville Redenbacher might be the father of popcorn. And Colonel Sanders is the father of KFC. Hallelujah. And Ronald McDonald, he was just a clown. Hallelujah. The point is, to be the father of something is to be the originator. The one who brought it forth, right? Satan is the father of lying. What's the point? Why am I bringing this? Well, because Satan is also a sower. But he doesn't sow the word. He sows lies. His seed is lie, is deception. It's corrupted truth because he's taking truth and put a lie in it. He is a sower. He's a sower of lies. And he's a deceiver with a purpose. He also wishes to reap a harvest in our lives. But it's not the same harvest, right? We understand that. We understand that he is sowing deception in our lives to sow something in us that corrupts us to the point that he reaps corruption, death, destruction, putridness, vileness, all that junk. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Satan would say, man does not die by poor dietary choices alone, but by every lie that proceeds out of the mouth of the liar. He is trying to get us to accept lies. Why? Because lies, if we receive them long enough, they become a part of us, they corrupt our heart, and the corruption in the heart leads us on a path. In the absence of truth, lies are very effective at taking over the heart, right? It's like the illustration of a beautiful lawn. A healthy lawn, a strong lawn, will resist the infiltration of weeds. Weeds, their seeds can't find purchase. They can't find anywhere to get into the soil to then, you know, do what it does in terms of growing, or the grass will choke out the weeds. But even when possessing the truth, if a lie is repeated and heard often enough without being contradicted, the lie will be believed. So recently I was listening to Brother Gary Carpenter, and he was making reference to Joseph Goebbels. You guys know who Joseph Goebbels is, or was. He's dead now, long time. Joseph Goebbels was the chief propaganda officer for Hitler's Reich, Third Reich, or whatever it was called, his Nazi party. And he was very successful in his role, in his job. He was extremely successful in convincing the German population to go along with Hitler's plan, his plan to attack the world and unleash a war upon Europe. And eventually, I'm sure he wanted to come over to North America and so on and so forth. But he was very successful in getting people to not only participate, or if they weren't going to participate, at least turn a blind eye to the most heinous atrocities ever perpetrated in modern history. Propaganda is information designed to persuade you of a particular viewpoint, often using biased or misleading information to do what? To manipulate emotions and influence behavior. The information isn't always a lie, but the key is the deliberate intent to shape thoughts and actions to achieve a specific outcome. See, propaganda at its core is manipulation. It's trying to manipulate people, large groups of people, to get a particular desired behavior from them. So Joseph Goebbels, a very successful liar, very, very successful to the extent that, like I said, he was able to get the German people to line themselves and align themselves to Hitler and his vision. He said these things. He said, a lie told once remains a lie, but a lie told 1,000 times becomes truth. A lie told 1,000 times becomes truth. Now, we understand it doesn't actually literally becomes truth, but it becomes believed as though it were true. And isn't this something that, never mind just looking outward at other people, let's take personal responsibility and accountability here. Have we not been listening to stuff over and over and over again, and we would stand up and say, this is the truth, and we haven't actually investigated it? We haven't actually gone to the Father to say, out of your mouth proceeds everything that I need to live. What do you have to say about this matter? Right? A lie told once remains a lie, but a lie told 1,000 times becomes truth. And that sounds an awful lot like Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, the enemy, his counterfeit is lie, 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 lie. He said, if you repeat a lie often enough, people will believe it. But this is what he said, and you will even come to believe it yourself. Isn't that incredible? At first you knew it was a lie, but you told it often enough. And listen, I'm speaking again for myself, and you could probably see it in your own life, where at some point you said something that you understood probably wasn't entirely true, but eventually you believed it. I did the same. Propaganda works best when those who are being manipulated are confident they are acting on their own free will. And that's the amazing thing about the strongholds that exist that have imaginations and high things that have exalted themselves against the knowledge of God and so on and so forth, is those things operate in the shadow, pulling strings, and we think, oh, well, I'm doing this, I'm the originator of this, but really, it's a lie at work in our lives. But the amazing thing is, and this is what he said, the moment one becomes aware of the propaganda or the lie, it loses its effectiveness. The truth shall set you free. Now, we understand that that truth was being born again, but Jesus is the truth, and he will set us free from every deception. Amen. If we go back to Genesis, and we won't, but if we were to go back to the account of creation, God, you know, we see how God started off by just speaking forth and declaring things, and he brought this world and all of the universe as we know it into existence by speaking word, word, word. And at the end of his works of creation, his assessment of his handiwork was, it is good. And there was nothing bad in his creation. Amen? Of course, he gave Adam an instruction. I'm going to put you in this garden. I want you to dress it and keep it. And that word keep really talks about being on guard against. Be ready to defend, to protect that which I've given you charge over. Okay? And of course, we see in Genesis chapter 3 the introduction of lying. Satan, the serpent, the father of lies, comes. What's amazing is Adam and Eve possessed the truth. They had the word of God in abundance in their hearts. Right? Did they have anything else prior to Satan's appearance? Absolutely not. They had never heard a lie or a half-truth or a corruption of truth ever, ever before. All they had ever heard in their interactions with God was truth. Amen? Then they heard the lie. You know, God has withheld some things from you. You're not quite what you could be or should be. You know, there's more to this fruit than meets the eye. In fact, you know, you won't surely die if you eat of this fruit. In fact, what's going to happen is you'll now be like God. Well, we know that what happened is they listened to the lie. And probably what happened, see, when we read scriptures, we can read an event that took weeks and months, but we read it in three sentences in the less than a minute, and we think that that's how long these things took when it wasn't like that. They probably entertained the serpent multiple times and heard his lies multiple times until eventually it did in them what a lie will do. It corrupted the truth that was in them. It corrupted their heart. The lie changed how they perceived the Father. Oh, he's not as good as we thought he was. And it changed their perception of themselves. We're not who we thought we were or what he told us we were. And of course, the subsequent choice and action changed their lives for the bad, and it impacts us to this day. In the same way that our warfare seeks to displace lies protected by strongholds, Satan seeks to displace truth. And it's so important that when we hear a lie, that we know is a lie, that it not go unanswered. We hear a lie, we have to respond to it. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, you're walking through the mall and somebody says, oh, you know, the sky is orange, or the sky is, I don't know, multicolored. Liar! Karate chop them to the throat and send them down. That lie shall not go unanswered. Don't do that. But what I'm talking about is when we begin to hear the lies of the enemy, we need to respond with truth. And we could go back to Matthew 4, where Jesus spoke the words, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. What was he doing when the enemy kept bringing lies? He kept responding with truth, responding with truth, responding with truth. Amen? Okay. Hallelujah. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 to 5, Paul calls what they're doing, he calls it warfare. It's war. And, you know, the strongholds that are protecting the lies, the deception, the imaginations, and the high things, There are defensive structures erected to protect those things. A defensive stronghold has passive defense, right? If you picture any kind of castle or any kind of modern day stronghold, you'll have passive defensive. You'll have thick walls. You'll have it's withdrawn into an area that's hard to get to. And there's passive defensives. And so if we look at it in terms of, you know, who we are in this world dealing with a stronghold, sometimes people who are dealing with strongholds, some of the passive defenses is just holding back. Not, you know, he who isolates himself seeks his own. A lot of times when you're holding on to a defense, a lie, you just want to pull away from truth, okay? There are also active defense, you know. When you have a stronghold, they will have, you know, throughout history, they would have batteries or cannons or places where archers could be positioned and so forth to repel an attack, okay? And it's this imagery that Paul uses of a stronghold so that we can understand that this thing that's at work on the inside has both a passive defense and an active defense in terms of trying to push back anything that would displace the lie, the imagination, the high thing that has exalted itself, that thing that we're holding on to that we may not even recognize that we're holding on to, okay? And it's a strategy that might employ a mix of defensive and offensive actions to deter, defeat, degrade an opponent's military capabilities by denying them a contested area or position. It's often through limited offensive attack actions, counterattacks, deception, intelligence collection, to seize strategic initiative and to achieve surprise and all the rest. This we can see in the natural, but these are things that seem to be at work also in the spiritual and in our souls. But Paul tells us that the weapons are of our warfare, they're effective at casting all these things down. The weapons of our warfare are more than up to the task to tear it down. Some of these lies have become so entrenched, they become core beliefs that we don't even recognize are there, and they touch so many other parts of our lives we don't even recognize it, but the weapons of our warfare are more than a match for it. Recently, in our backyard, there was a dead tree that many of the limbs had been cut off, but this dead tree, which was predominantly in our neighbor's yard behind our house, it probably stood 25, 30 feet. And several weeks ago, the upper half of the tree just fell off. It just cracked, it broke, it fell, and it damaged a good portion of our fence. And so what happened is the guy behind us, our neighbor, he contacted some people, they came out, and they cleaned up the part that had fallen down, and they cut down the rest, and all that's left is the stump. And so what we see is, now what we have is an area of fence where it's chain link, and the top rail turned it into noodle. So if you walk up to part of the top rail that's undamaged, it's solid. You can't move it. But this rail is like, wing, 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 wing. You can move it with relative ease. It's totally destroyed it. And so we're going to take out the fence. And out of, you know, curiosity and wanting to kind of poke my nose, I went back there to see, okay, am I going to be able to dig out the fence posts? So I grabbed my spade and I went to dig into the soil. And the first thing that I hit was a bunch of roots. And so I'm hacking away at the roots, and there's so many roots. I know trying to dig out these fence posts is going to be very difficult. The point is this, is that a lie that has been allowed to take root and grow like a problem tree, you know, will cast shadows and because like our neighbor, she hates trees. When they bought the house 5 or 6 years ago, they just cut down every single tree on her property, and there were many. There were probably a dozen trees, would you say so? Dozen super tall trees, they cut them all down, boom. Because they don't like the shadows. She wants just plain old sun all the time. In the summer, that is so hot, so I don't understand. But anyways, so you have a problem tree that's allowed to take root. It's casting shadows. It's breaking things in your life. And that tree is also bearing bad fruit, you know, other fruit that's associated with it, but isn't obvious that it belongs to the tree sometimes. And so you cut it down and you think, okay, good, this is done. It's over. We're finished with that. The tree won't be casting shadows. It won't be falling down and breaking things. It won't be, you know, dropping bad fruit into my yard and all the rest of it. But the problem is, even though the tree's gone, the roots remain. And they're still a problem. They're still dealing, becoming an issue for me. And it's like that with a lie. Is a lie can be addressed and it be cut down. And you can even on the surface level think you've gotten rid of the fruit associated with that tree because, you know, it's gone. The tree's gone. But the roots are like tendrils of lies that have reached out far beyond the tree and it's impacting other things. What's amazing about, like we live in a neighborhood that's older. I think our house was built in 65, so it's 60 years old. And at one point we had an issue, a plumbing issue, and we had a plumber come out. And he was concerned that roots had infiltrated the main drain line from the house to the street, because that's what roots do. And I said, well, there's no, like, that tree all the way over there is pretty far from our main line. He said, yeah, but the roots are like that. They will go as far as they need to go to find water. And eventually what they do is they find any kind of opening in the line, because it's pipes that are just connected together. They get in there, and then the roots become like a big ball, and then nothing flows. That's what lies do. They're like tendrils just going throughout our lives. We think the issue is this lie, and that's all that it's doing. I'm going to cut this down, and now it's out of my life, and I'm free from it. But the tendrils still exist. The roots have still made their way into other parts of our lives. And so what we have to do is we have to destroy all of it. We have to destroy the root system as well. Imagine a person who's dealt with a lot of rejection. This person has low self-esteem, a very poor self-image. They've been rejected, and so that's provoked and produced a lie on the inside of them. I'm no good. I'm unlovable. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. Better go eat some worms. They've been rejected so much that now they perceive things that aren't rejection as rejection, right? It's just somebody doesn't acknowledge you or acknowledge this person coming in into a room or something, and they think, oh, they don't like me. Meanwhile, they're like, oh, yeah, I got to do this. I got to do that. They're running through a mental list. They're not even ignoring you. They're just busy, right? But it's perceived as a rejection. And the lie, the tree, can be, I'm rejected because I'm worthless. I'm no good. I'm unlovable. I'm not handsome enough. I'm not pretty enough. I'm not tall enough. I'm not short enough. I'm too big. I'm too small. Whatever it might be. And it becomes their identity. I'm a reject. I am a rejected person. And then a sister lie that comes along with that is everybody else is better than me. Everybody else is more lovable. Everybody else has a greater worth than I do, and so on and so on. That's the tree. That's the lie. The fruit on that tree is pride. One of the biggest things you'll see in somebody who has dealt with a lot of rejection is pride, because pride becomes a self-defense. I'm going to protect myself. How dare you reject me? I'm pretty awesome. And then it creates their own image where, oh, I'm going to put on an outer facade of being this, that, or the other thing. And it becomes, they begin to believe lies about themselves. Oh, I'm not ugly. I'm really handsome. Guess what? Some people are ugly. I'm not saying that to be mean. I'm saying this to make a very important point that we're going to get to in a moment. You know what? No matter how good looking you are at 20, you don't look the same at 100 years old. I have to think. I want to go much older than the oldest person in the room. Amen. But even, okay, it doesn't matter who you are. I don't look the same at 50 as I did at 20. I think I look better. I'm like a fine cheese. I've aged well. Stinky. Jamie says I'm stinky. Yeah. Oh, Lord. I stepped into that one, didn't I? Walked right in. I opened the door, went right in, and there it is. I'm like a stinky cheese. Praise the Lord. What's that? I'm her stinky cheese. That's right. I'm her favorite brand of stinky cheese. Glory to God. How do we digress like this? no matter how, whatever we are on the outside, like that's as temporal as it gets. Not only do we have but a very brief span of time on this earth in this physical body, but at the end of it all melts away and it ceases to be and we're given a glorified body. So what difference does it make what our body is? But see, at some point, especially in the young and the immature, it matters a lot. It matters a whole lot. We put a lot of emphasis on the outside, and because we don't meet a standard that's being projected to us or that we have come to believe or understand, we reject ourselves because other people have also rejected us. Does that make sense? Okay. The roots, though, okay, so wait, more fruit. So pride is a big one. Envy, jealousy are massive fruits on the rejection tree. If you don't like yourself, you're going to exalt other people. You're going to think that person has it all together. That person's handsome. That person's pretty. That one's tall. That one's muscular. That one's this or that. That one's really smart. I'm not. And on ago, it's envy. That person has what I want, and I don't have it. And jealousy, and those are really, really foul. And then, of course, self-loathing and more self-rejection. But the roots of this lie are reaching out to other parts in the heart, and they create a perception of rejection, even when there isn't any, but also they create different sins. Sometimes, and I made mention of this earlier, sometimes sin is just the desires of the flesh that need to be mortified and so forth. But if you've been struggling with a sin for a long time with Holy Spirit, you've been, you know, mortifying the deeds, but you seemingly can't seem to find victory over that thing, it could be that it's actually attached to a lie. There's a lie in operation on the inside of you that needs to be revealed and cleansed with the truth so that the power that it has over you can be finally eradicated, okay? And so, you know, sometimes people who deal with rejection will do different things thinking this will make me accepted by others. It becomes the motive. You know, I'm going to get a million tattoos so that I can look like these people. I'm going to get a million piercings so that these people will accept me. One of the things that we see that's so prevalent with young people now is that a whole bunch of people suddenly decide, I like people who are of the same gender as me. I think I'm gay, or I think I'm a lesbian, or I think I'm this. Why? Because in that community is instant acceptance, right? You know, maybe they thought of themselves, I'm a reject, nobody likes me, I can't play sports, I can't do this, I don't fit in anywhere in high school. But all of a sudden, you say, I'm gay. There's a community that says, hey, we're going to receive you. And all of a sudden, it's instant a resolution to a problem on the inside, okay? The truth is, everybody gets rejected at some point or another. It's inevitable. From the moment we were old enough to understand what rejection was, we experienced rejection. Not everybody likes you, right? Not everybody likes me. I'm sure there are people listening to me right now thinking, I wish this guy would stop. I don't like him. He talks too much. Talks about cheese. If he's not talking about cheese, he's talking about poop. What's wrong with him? Stinky cheese. Everybody's going to reject you at one point or another. Why? Because they're people. They're flawed. They're right? Here's the truth. Your identity isn't in the things that you do. Your identity isn't in what you look like. That's not who you are. Your identity isn't in how good or how bad you are at something. That's not who you are. This is your identity. Here's the truth. This is the word you live by. The Father loves you. The Father chooses you. The Father claims you. Amen? That's who you are. See, remember the boy who didn't want to jump into the pool because he was afraid? But the Father was in the water saying, come, come, come. And the Father changed his perception of what he was afraid of. That's what spending time with our Father is like. Every time you go to him, he loves you, he chooses you, and he claims you. What does that mean, that he claims you? It means he'll parade you. He's mine. Look at my son is here. Look at my daughter. Right? So proud. Oh, Alain's come. Yay! Angels, let's celebrate. Alain's here. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. One of the things that God revealed to me is, because I dealt with rejection. I think we all do at one point, but there was a point at which it was producing fruit and I was having a hard time with the fruit. And I did what the only thing I knew to do at the time, which is I'm just going to push into the Lord because I don't know what else to do. And I didn't know that what I was doing is I was declaring war on a stronghold that was protecting a whole bunch of lies and deceptions on the inside of me. The fruit I was dealing with is I was dealing with a lot of jealousy and envy. I hated people around me and I was like, this is wrong. Why do I hate people? And while I hate them because they're better at this than me, they're better athletes, they're taller, they're better looking, they're stronger, all these things. And then I began to declare war on these thoughts and these deceptions, these roots that were at work in me. And I didn't know I was doing that. All I thought I was doing is, Lord, I need your help. I don't know what to do. I need your help. And I'd pray in the Holy Spirit and I'd worship and I didn't know what else to do. But I was spending lots of time with him, experiencing his love for me, his choosing of me and his claiming of me. You know, and one of the things he did is he revealed to me some of the areas in my childhood where I had experienced rejection. People had literally rejected me, okay? I'll give you an example. There was a kid in third grade. We were buddies on the bus because we had assigned seating on the school bus. And so when, you know, I got on first, I was always one of the first people on and last people off. And we were on the bus for like 45 minutes every day to an hour. It was so long. But anyway, that's French school for you in Canada. Because we had to be bused to the other side of town. This kid, his name is Claude. And on the bus, we'd play, we'd laugh, we'd talk about, you know, G.I. Joe and all the rest of it. We were buddies. And the moment we got off the bus, it's like I didn't exist. He'd run to the other kids and play with them. And I always felt like, what's wrong? What's the deal with this? And, you know, you try to pretend like it's nothing, but on the inside you're hurting and I felt rejected. Well, the Lord reminded me of that, and he said, you know why he rejected you? And all the cool kids rejected me? Because all the cool kids were dumb and doing stupid things and getting in trouble that I didn't want to do. I was a good boy. At the far end of the field, our schoolyard was a big fence that kept getting cut by hoodlums. The troubled youth of Ottawa kept cutting the fence, I guess. And we weren't allowed on the other side of the fence because it was a train track. Well, the kids would always go through there. I'd be like, that's not a good idea. Who wants to play with that kid? No other kid wants to play with that kid. But see, as a 9, 10-year-old boy, I couldn't reason that out. I couldn't figure that out. Of course they rejected me. Right? Makes sense, right? The other thing, this one was the worst. Have you ever seen, that's depicted in TV and movies sometimes, where you're going to play sports, and two people are selected to be team captains, and somebody's chosen last, right? I was never even chosen. There would be two team captains, Captain A, Captain B, right? You're down to two people. Captain A chooses between me and the other person. He chooses the other person. I'm not chosen. By default, I'm going to Captain B. They don't even say, oh, yeah, I choose Elaine. That doesn't even come out of their mouth. I'm just there. Well, of course they rejected me. I was terrible at sports. They played sports all the time. They would go home at the end of the day after school. What would they do? They would play games. They'd play baseball. They'd play hockey. They'd play sports. What would I do? My action figures would be fighting. I'd be playing. My friends, we liked video games. Back before people had computers, we were playing video games. I did not play sports. It wasn't worth The transaction wasn't worth it for me. I'm going to play this. It's going to be limited fun. I'm going to be hot and dirty. This isn't worth it. I'm not interested. So, of course, they rejected me. But 10-year-old me, 9-year-old me, 11-year-old me couldn't understand that. All I knew was nobody ever chooses me. Right? We're all rejected at some point. But the lie that rode in on that, nobody likes you. You're not popular enough because of who you are. This rejection, that's you. This is your identity, right? And we can understand that. You fast forward to a 50-year-old man who looks back on it and say, I wouldn't pick me either. Not if I want to win, right? And that's the goal of playing sports. And something happened along the way where everybody gets a medal. That's not how it works. Somebody gets the prize. We want the prize. You're out. You know what, though? There are other areas where I'm amazing. I'm really good. And in those areas, People choose me. Amen? Amen. Jamie chose me. Hallelujah. I got the girl. Woo! So one of the things God taught me about me is I'm not everybody's favorite flavor. And for some people, I'm an acquired taste. Not everyone's going to like me, and that's okay. Amen? Hallelujah. People will reject us, but their rejection does not define who we are. But it always comes back down to this. Whenever a lie is spoken, we have to address it. Lies, imaginations, high things, if they're not addressed, they will take hold in our lives. They will bear fruit. They will have a harvest. They will corrupt our lives until we die. And the first step to dealing with the lie is, Father, I surrender. I need you. I'm going to humble myself before you. I have all these things I believe. And the thing is, one of the hardest part about having a lie so well entrenched is we're convinced that it's true. I know what I know, and you can't move me from that. Well, the first step to displacing a lie is to humble ourselves before the Father and say, you know the truth. I'm going to receive from you, even if it challenges what I hold so dearly as true. Turn with me to Philippians 4. We're going to close here in a moment. Just give me a few more minutes, please. Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 4. Paul writing, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near. He is accessible. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Verse 7 again. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So what we see here is a principle that I want to draw out. So contextually, we know that Paul is writing about having peace and joy in the midst of trials and difficult circumstances, right? But the principle is that your heart can and must be protected. See, if the heart is not protected in the context of a difficult situation, difficult trial, whatever it might be, the heart will be filled with fear and terror. And then what happens to a heart that's filled with fear and terror is that panic comes out. And now you're useless to anyone, and including to yourself, and you'll start making bad decisions and all the rest. And Paul is saying, listen, in the midst of all these things, and Paul, of course, he's writing from prison. And what I've learned recently is in Roman times, they didn't have incarceration the way we do. They would incarcerate people for a very brief periods of time until basically they had their trial and they were found innocent or guilty, and then punishment would be imposed. And the punishment could be like exile or hard labor or things of that nature, or far worse, things like you're going to be tortured to death. Okay? But basically, they didn't have a system of incarcerating people for decades at a time. What they did is, oh, you were found guilty of, or you were accused of a crime. We're going to incarcerate you temporarily. But these prisons were bad. They were definitely not comfortable for them most of the time. And the long and the short of it is, Paul, he knows, listen, this may cost me my life. You know, they're not righteous people who are going to, you know, judge my accusers and myself and so on. But the context is, in the midst of these difficult situations, your heart can and must be protected, okay? You must keep your heart and mind. And our heart and mind is, of course, how we believe and think. But that word keep means to mount guard as a sentinel. A sentinel is a soldier, a trained soldier, who's on watch. So the sentinel is watching for an attack. He's ready. He's attentive. He's alert. When I was in the Navy and I had sentry duty, God help me if I ever fell asleep while on sentry duty. It wouldn't just be, oh, you're going to do 1,000 push-ups. It was going to be like, okay? A sentry or a sentinel is a trained soldier that will sound the alarm when something's coming, raise the alarm so that people wake up and all the rest. People will come to the defense, but that trained soldier will also immediately go on the offensive. He just doesn't run away. Help! Help! The English are coming! The English are coming! Or something like that. He's going to sound the alarm and go on the offensive. Okay? The other part of this word, what it's talking about, is a garrison. To keep the heart. Okay? So in verse 7, again, the peace of God which passes understanding shall keep your heart. Shall garrison your heart. A garrison is a troop of soldiers. It can be as little as a dozen people or thousands of people, depending on what is required, what is necessary. And depending where it is. Is it on foreign ground? Is it, the Golan Heights in Israel, basically they're bordered with, I think, Syria or Lebanon, doesn't matter. They have garrisons up there. They're full of soldiers. They're on the lookout all the time, okay? And they're ready to do what? To make war. So the principle is this, that our heart must be garrisoned, okay? To stay at peace, and also to protect that which is within. What is within our hearts? Well, as believers, as Christians, what we're doing is we're spending lots of time in God's written word. We're spending lots of time with the living word, Jesus. We're spending lots of time with the Father, listening to His word being spoken into our life. What we have on the inside in our hearts in abundance, I hope, is a lot of word. It's a lot of truth. Well, we have to do something, and that is we have to garrison our heart to protect our heart from the enemy who wants to sow lie and deception into our hearts. This is an action that we must take. This isn't passive, this is active. This is always being on guard, always being alert, aware of what's going on. And then, when we perceive something that's coming, that's a lie, the enemy says, oh, Alain, you're good for nothing. I need to respond to that. The sentinel has to say, no, that's not true. I'm not good at some things, but I'm great at other things, and I'm average at some others. But regardless of all that, that's not who I am. Amen? There has to be an active approach to defending our heart from the lie that the enemy wants to sow in there. And I don't believe that anything that we're seeing in our society now is anything new. I believe that from the moment the enemy began lying to Adam and Eve, he has been nonstop lying in every which way possible. The difference is, I think, we have access to his lies on an unprecedented level. You know, Smith Wigglesworth, Lester Sumrall, I think it was him, was quoted as saying that when he would go visit Smith Wigglesworth, Smith Wigglesworth would not allow Lester Sumrall to bring his newspaper into the house. And that Lester Sumrall, because he had a long metro ride to get to visit him, would actually have the newspaper to read on the metro and so on and so forth. And he didn't want to throw it out, so he would hide it in the hedges and then go inside the house. Okay? But why was it that Smith Wigglesworth said, I don't want the newspaper in my house? And we're talking about the early 1900s. Okay, we're not talking about what we hear now, but in the early 1900s, he said, it's a rag full of lies and deception. I don't want that in my house. I remember the first time I heard that, I kind of chuckled. I thought, well, that's kind of funny. I don't think that anymore. I think he was a wise man who understood what was going on, and he did not want to give an opportunity for the enemy to introduce an idea into his heart. Amen? He was standing on guard, and he drew the line in the sand. The line in my sand is the front door. You don't bring that trash into my house. Well, every day, we have this little electronic device, which on so many levels we think is so amazing. I can find all sorts of answers on here. It's at my fingertips. And yet, it has been the introduction of so much garbage with social media, and we're not on guard against it. Garrison your heart. Protect your heart. Be mindful of what we allow in. Take every thought captive. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, that's part of the warfare Paul was talking about. We take every thought captive to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. We take it captive. We say, no, this is a lie. Don't receive this. I reject this. That means that we have to submit everything to the Father. Father, they're saying such and such about this person. Let's pick somebody that we don't like, right? Oh, those foul Democrats. Well, maybe some of the things that are being said about them, maybe they're not true. They might be lies. But because we don't like them, we're readily happy just to gobble up the lie and make it a part of us. That's true. That person is the worst. What does the Lord say about them? I'll tell you what the Lord says about them. This is a child who hasn't yet come to salvation, right? We should be praying for them. If God rejects something, then we ought to as well. The other thing is to have a garrison in our heart. It means to war with extreme prejudice. To war with extreme prejudice means without mercy, with lethal force. The intent isn't just to maim or to wound, but to eliminate and destroy. To war in a decisive and permanent way. Amen. To garrison against the entrance of lies into our heart. And how do we do this? We do this with intimacy with the Father. We hear His word to us personally on every subject. Intimacy with His written word, and of course, the four pillars, the other pillars. Hallelujah. This is your thought life. It's your responsibility. What you allow in, that's on you. What I allow into my life, that's on me. But I don't war alone. You don't war alone. Holy Spirit is with us at all times. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit that He is the Spirit of truth sent to guide us in all truth. Hallelujah. All truth. Not most truth or some of the truth. All of it. Hallelujah. And hey, how do you know that this is a lie or that's not a lie? How do you know? My spirit, my conscience, my conviction, which comes from the Holy Spirit, is telling me this is a lie. Or is telling me this is truth. Well, explain it to me. I want you to lay it out. I can't. I just have what God told me, that this is a lie. And that's enough for me. I don't have to understand everything. I don't have the patience to study everything out, to be quite honest. But I do have the patience to ask God what's true and what's not. Amen?